Testing, 1, 2, 3. We good? All right. All right. Okay, so we're going to continue our series in 1 Peter, starting chapter 4 this week. Let me start by asking you a vocabulary word. How many of you have ever heard of the word theodicy? That's T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y. Okay? Just a few of you. It's not part of our daily vocabulary. Okay? Theodicy is the attempt to explain why a good or how a good and all-powerful God can allow evil and suffering to exist in the world. It's an attempt to reconcile God's goodness with the reality of pain, things like natural disasters, human cruelty, and the like. The root of the word comes from the Greek theos, which means God, and dike, which means justice. So it maintains the justice of God in the face of evil, often by suggesting that suffering builds character, or it allows for free will, or serves a greater mysterious purpose. These are some of the explanations. A theodicy is something that we might attempt to put together when we try to explain to others how God is good and how he's all powerful, but how he somehow allows suffering and evil in this world. Given the extent of evil and suffering, some might logically wonder whether God, though good, maybe he's not powerful enough to prevent suffering. Or worse still, what if he is an all-powerful God, but he isn't good? That's what people might wonder. So in our attempts to share our faith with friends or acquaintances, perhaps we've been presented with this dilemma. Or maybe you've asked that question yourself. Now, for the most part, the scriptures do not engage in theodicy. They simply state that God is sovereign and God is good. Period. Full stop. Yet, the scriptures from beginning to end are filled with examples of and the reality of suffer, and it doesn't make any attempt to explain them. For example, when righteous Job suffered, well, his unhelpful friends tried to explain it in terms of some sin that Job must have committed. Job himself asked why, but in the end, God never explained it. He simply reminded Job of who he was, that he was God and Job was not. And in the end, that was sufficient for Job. The book of Psalms is chock full of lamentations about the individual and corporate suffering of God's people. And it even asks for explanations. But in the end, none are given. Yet the psalmist still rests in the goodness and sovereignty of God. A passage from 1 Peter that we're not going to get to for a couple of weeks confronts the reality of suffering head on. And he says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come to you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." So Peter matter-of-factly states that suffering is a fact of life and it shouldn't surprise us. In fact, the suffering of God's people is a common theme throughout the letter, as we've already seen. For example, just all three of these scriptures are from 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, 6 to 7. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Or 1 Peter 2, 20 and 21, Peter asks, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endured. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Or 1 Peter 3, verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now today's passage from 1 Peter 4 picks up on the theme of suffering again. And I know we've already read through a number of passages from God's words, but for this one, because it's our main text, let's stand up for the reading of God's word. 1 Peter 4, 1 to 6. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. You may be seated. Oh, there's so much that we could glean from this text, but I'm going to try to limit myself to three points as follows. Number one is the cross, the gospel, Jesus. The cross enables us to say no to sin, even in the midst of suffering. Number two, the cross demands a response, even in the midst of suffering. And finally, getting back to theodicy, the cross silences all questions and complaints about suffering. So in verse 1, it says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So what way of thinking is Peter referring to? Well, we need to go back to 1 Peter 3:17 and 18, where he says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for you once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. So back in chapter 3, Peter urged us to imitate Jesus, who is willing to do the will of his Father, to do what is right, even if it meant that he must suffer for it. He's saying essentially the same thing. He's urging his readers, say, if you must suffer, it should be for doing good and not for evil. And in fact, suffering enables us to say no to sin, or at least it should. He says, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Now you might say, and it's... Of course, it isn't categorically true that whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I don't think Peter's saying that. In fact, think, it would be very easy for someone who is undergoing suffering of whatever sort to use their present trial as justification to indulge themselves, to make compromises and feed their flesh. After all, they might say, you know, life hasn't treated me fairly. I'm going through a rough time, so I deserve to help myself in any way I can and do whatever my heart desires. That would be the response of the unregenerate who has not yet come to terms with the fact that Christ suffered unjustly, but did so voluntarily to pay for the sins of his chosen ones. But even for the Christian, if he's not careful, can fall prey to this mindset, which is why Peter tells us to bear up under suffering with the mind of Christ and avoid the temptation to indulge in sin, to perhaps numb the pain of suffering. What is essentially saying, enough now. You are so done with sin. You have had plenty of opportunity for that in your former life. Now, perhaps some of you can't relate to that. Perhaps some of you, well, you grew up in the church. You were born to Christian parents who taught and modeled the Christian faith ever since you were a child. And by the grace of God, you not only imitated their faith, but embraced it as your own. Maybe you never walked away from it, and certainly never committed any of the gross and scandalous sins that Peter lists here: living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Well, if that is you, I would say, oh, you are so blessed. Thank God for his abundant grace in your life. Believe me, you haven't missed anything. On the contrary, you have been spared the crushing burden of regret over past sins. Yes, of course, for the Christian, all sins, great and small, past and present, they're all forgiven sins. But I got to tell you that sometimes the memory of them can be very, very painful. I love David's prayer in Psalm 25. I've committed this to the memory because I can so very much relate. He says, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they are from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. So even knowing fully well that your sins are forgiven because of Jesus Christ, the memories of those sins can still be painful even after the passage of many years. I'm pushing 68 years old, but the memories of the sins of my youth are still very unpleasant. And Peter is saying, why would you want to add to those unpleasant memories? And furthermore, the promise of any joy or relief that you would get from indulging in sin is an empty promise. As Paul says in Romans 6:21, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Suffering also awakens you to the limitations of the joy to be found in this life. Now, don't get me wrong. Those joys, the ones that are godly and gracious gifts from our Creator, for example, the smell and the taste of good food, especially genuine Italian cuisine, the harmony of music, the joy of faithful conjugal love, the joy of friendship, the beauty of nature, the list could go on and on, fill in the blanks. These are all gifts from God to be enjoyed. But these are all created things. They're gifts from the Creator that are meant to point to and draw our hearts to Him. So when they are taken away, or our ability to appreciate them is taken away due to illness or the aging process, we suffer. I have always been aware, theoretically that is, I have always been theoretically aware of my own mortality. I have always been theoretically aware that this world is not my home, that my real joy is in heaven. But sometimes the Lord allows us to undergo loss to wean us away from this world to make it more than theoretical. With the loss of my hearing and various other ways, this aging body no longer works the way it's supposed to, I must confess that I am looking forward to heaven a lot more. I am looking forward to my resurrection body. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Now, one is tempted to chuckle in a good way. One is tempted to chuckle at Paul's use of the phrase light and momentary affliction. Given all the beatings, floggings, and imprisonments he went through. Well, I guess it's light and momentary when contrasted with the eternal glory that lies ahead. Saint Teresa of Avila has been quoted as saying something to the effect of that when we are in heaven, our worst trials on earth will seem like one night in a bad hotel. We can endure suffering and say no to sin because of the gospel, because of the cross, because Jesus suffered for us, taking on the just penalty for our sins, and then rising from the dead. This is the gospel. This is the message of the cross. And this requires a response, which is our second point. As Christians, we have responded by repenting and believing, putting our full hope and trust and Jesus' finished work on the cross. But that initial faith and repentance is just the beginning. Faith and repentance, though it began at the moment of regeneration, is continuous. From the moment we get up in the morning until we lay down our head at night, we walk by faith and not by sight. And as God works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure, well, what happens? We are often made aware of areas where we fall short. So repentance is also a regular event. As we cast ourselves on God's mercy again and again, asking him to change us and conform us to his image. And as we do that, people should start to notice, and they should be asking questions because there's something noticeably different about us, different from what we used to be, or certainly different from the crowds around us. Maybe it won't be something so dramatic a change as living a life of sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Those were the categories Peter mentioned. It might be something like, hey, every time we gather around the water cooler and badmouth the boss, you don't seem to participate. You try to redirect the conversation or change the subject. Or maybe you're the one who doesn't participate in coarse conversation or vulgar humor. Or maybe people notice that you're the first to say a kind word or to lend someone a helping hand. Or maybe people notice that if you're going through a very rough spell, maybe suffering of some kind, that you're still keeping your head and that you're still trusting God. And when it becomes clear that you're different because you're a Christian, that will demand a response from those around you. Hopefully, it will be a positive response that will cause people to ask questions about your faith. In today's passage, Peter makes it clear that the response might not be so positive. He says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Well, if that happens, don't let it trouble you. If they're maligning you, it's because they have been confronted with the truth and their conscience is bothering them. And the only way for them to feel better about themselves, or so it seems to them, is to badmouth you. Just keep being kind. Keep praying for them. The gospel demands a response. And whether the response of those around us is positive or negative, ours must be consistent. It should be a life of continual faith and repentance, joy and obedience, no matter what the circumstance, even in the face of adversity or suffering. This proves that our faith is genuine, as we saw back in chapter 1, where he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ not only demands a response, but it also silences all questions and complaints about suffering. And that's our final point. It does seem, doesn't it, that the theme of suffering is pervasive in this letter? In addition to the first reference in chapter 1, we've seen it in every chapter of the letter so far, and we're not even done yet. We'll see it again in chapter 5, verse 9, where it says, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. On the one hand, we in the comfortable West of the 21st century cannot hold a candle to the kind of suffering Peter was likely talking about in a society that was officially and violently hostile to Christianity. Beatings, imprisonment, confiscation of property, loss of livelihood, being socially outcast, etc. That was par for the course for the first 3 centuries of Christianity. That is something we have not had to do. We've not had to deal with that, at least not yet. And thank God for that. But the letter does apply to us because we are not immune to suffering of various kinds. Illness, pain, miscarriages, deaths, whether timely or untimely, tragedy, losses of friends and loved ones. Fill in the blank. Suffering is a universal experience. If you have not suffered already, you eventually will if you live long enough. We're tempted to ask why. Though I said before that the Bible does not give us all the explanations that we would desire, it does tell us that suffering is intended for our good. Not only here in 1 Peter, but throughout the New Testament, the message is consistent. Having just returned from a severe beating, Paul visited the previous church that he ministered to them, and in Acts 14:22, he said, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." Romans 5:3-4. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. 2 Corinthians 1:5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. And James 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's just a small sample of New Testament verses. As I read through them, I marvel and I cringe how, when I think that for at least a short time as a young Christian, I gave ear to some of the preachers of the gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity. What were they thinking? What was I thinking? The New Testament verses that speak not only to the reality, but even the necessity of suffering in the Christian life, they're all over the New Testament. They encourage us to bear up under it, that it will produce in us character, steadfastness, and hope. Thankfully, we can't relate to the level and intensity of suffering alluded to in the New Testament. Yes, we are very grateful for that. But what we do suffer is no trifle either. Are you ever tempted to ask, why, God? Does it have to be this way? We come back to the question that theodicy tries to answer. How can an all-powerful, loving God allow suffering and evil in this world? It's a question that can cause thoughtful people to stumble and give the skeptic reasons to justify his doubts. It's a question that is shrouded in mystery, but it is no more mysterious than the question that Jesus cried from the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now there's a question that deserves an answer. Theologically, we know the textbook answer that God the Father forsook and looked away from Jesus while he was carrying the sins of the world, taking the punishment that we deserved. Jesus was certainly aware of that textbook answer, and it is no doubt true and correct. But it didn't keep him from asking the question. Jesus' willingness to suffer like no one else has ever suffered should silence any lingering doubts and questions we have about suffering in this world. I love the way John Stott put it in his classic work, The Cross of Christ. He said, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I have had to turn away. And in imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of his. There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. The cross of Christ, the cross of Christ is God's only self-justification in such a world as ours. Toward the end of the book of Job, as you know, God eventually revealed himself to Job, and suddenly Job realized that he did not need to have his questions answered. He said, behold, I am a small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further. In light of God's awesome power, majesty, and infinite wisdom, Job was silenced. He no longer needed to know why he had suffered so much. Now imagine, how much more if God had revealed himself to Job the way he revealed himself to us as the suffering Savior who died on the cross for Job's sins and for those of his unhelpful friends. He has revealed himself that way to us So when we suffer, we can endure because we know he suffered for us, and we have the privilege of sharing in his sufferings as he did in ours. Let's pray. Lord, we realize, we see how you came and suffered and died for us. And like Job, we put our hand over our mouths. We are rendered speechless. Lord God, I pray for us as we go through our light and momentary trials, that help us to realize anew that they are producing for us an eternal weight of glory. As we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Lord God, help us to look forward to the prize, help us to glory that we get to share in your sufferings, and that in the future we will share in your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.